This chapter begins the apocalyptic section of Daniel's prophecy, and as such, it's not as historical or chronological as the first six chapters. In fact, this chapter brings us back to the days of Belshazzar, and it even brings us all the way back to the great image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw back in chapter 2. So here we read from Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Listen now to the word of your God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts.
That's Daniel's God be praised. He is the living God, steadfast forever is his reign for all the earth. Established is his throne, forever it shall stand. Deep written
Some people love politics and other people hate it. About half the people in our country don't even care about politics, but the Christian should, because as ugly and beastly as politics tend to get, I need to tell you today, it's not just a big game. Behind all the drama of political turmoil, behind all the strife of political turnover in this world, is God's invisible hand, moving history along to its appointed end, just as it was in the days of Daniel. Here in these verses, we see the ugliness of world affairs, you might say, and it's set forth in a style, a genre of scripture that we call apocalypse. Apocalypse. And while many, especially our dispensational friends, tend to overcomplicate the interpretation of apocalyptic portions of Scripture, I'm going to be speaking very plainly today and simply because that, brothers and sisters, is the whole point of an apocalypse. When Daniel recorded this dream, here's proof. Notice in verse 1, it says he only told the sum of the matters. He didn't give every single detail of everything that was going to happen for the next 500 years in history because that's not what his readers needed. What they needed most was the big picture, and that's what apocalyptic portions of Scripture give. They give us pictures and images and symbolism so that we can step back and say, I think I understand the big picture. That's definitely what the captives in Babylon needed. They wouldn't even live to see all 500 years of this world history unfold. All they needed to know individually was this. God is in control. He is moving history along according to his most wise and holy providence, and his kingdom will soon crush all others. Today we're going to look at this general philosophy of biblical history, and next Lord's Day we're going to focus more specifically upon the coronation of the Son of Man, the King of Kings, who will rule over all. So, first point today from the passage will be this, and I hope it's comforting to you. God reigns over the troubled seas. Verses 2 and 3, we read this. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Here we might stop and think of the children. Beasts rising up out of the sea, that's enough to give a kid nightmares, isn't it? Well, not if God is in control. Not if God is in control, and that's the main point here explained. Yes, the timing of the verse tells us, verse 1, that a new king is now on the throne, Belshazzar. But how did he get there? The same way every other king gets where he is. The same way every other regime change in the world happens. Daniel has already taught us this. Chapter 4, verse 25, key verse. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's how Belshazzar inherited his throne, ultimately speaking. And here we can just remember the history. The throne is Jehoiakim's one day, and then it's Nebuchadnezzar's the next. It's Nebuchadnezzar's one day, and now it belongs to Belshazzar. It's just how it works. But let's not underestimate the earthly side of things and how traumatizing it can be to witness these kind of regime shifts. Daniel describes it very dramatically in these terms. The four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea. Students of Scripture will recognize that the sea is a standard symbol in the Bible of what you might call carefully restrained chaos. The sea. God did appoint boundaries for it. It cannot transgress. But within those boundaries, there is nothing more chaotic and violent, mysterious, and awful as the sea and all its raging. Therefore, it serves in the Bible as a perfect symbol. Examples. David used raging sea symbolism in Psalm 65 to describe the tumult of the people. Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, used the same kind of imagery to describe invading armies. James spoke about the troubled sea, as it's very much like the man who has no faith, tossed to and fro, stricken constantly with doubts. Jude spoke of the sea to describe the instability of apostates as they depart from the Christian faith. And of course, you all know what Isaiah said in chapter 58, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." That's the sea and its image. The good news, of course, is this, that the sea, whether we're talking about the literal oceans or this figurative use in Scripture, the sea is not autonomous. It does not have a mind of its own. It is under the direct control of Almighty God, its Creator and King. And we read this in verse 2, though subtly, "Behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea." Parallel verse, Revelation 7, verse 1. "After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth nor on the sea." So this idea of the four winds either stirring up or striking calm the tumult of the nations proves God's sovereignty, his invisible influence upon world events. It is determined by his decrees, and it is executed through, as we read here, the ministry of angels. Sometimes these watchers, verse 5 says, they will say, "Arise and devour much flesh." And sometimes, as we see in the end, they will say, "Winds, blow no more." The ministry of angels obeying their master. Now, just remember that God is in control, that God is sovereign over the raging seas. That's the application. Remember that. Especially in times of trouble and uncertainty, you need to remember that and take comfort in it, especially when the winds are blowing and, you know, you start seeing very scary things in the world. Let's move to some of the scary things now. Point number 2, main emphasis of the passage. And again, I'll speak plainly. World politics get very beastly, okay? World politics get very beastly. Students of world history already know this, but so should the students of Holy Scripture. Look at verse 3. "Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Now, though they are pictured differently here in this chapter, we have already learned about these beastly empires from Daniel chapter 2. Quick review. The first beast, that's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He was as powerful as a lion. He was swift as an eagle. That is, until God, you remember, plucked his feathers and humbled him to the dust. The second beast, that's the Medes and the Persians. They were powerful and power hungry like a bear. The phrase in verse 5, "Arise, devour much flesh," it hints at their effectiveness as a kingdom. In terms of worldwide population conquered, there is none like Medo-Persia. The third beast, that's the Macedonian Empire, and it's here pictured as a leopard with wings because of the sheer speed with which it took the Medo-Persian lands. Then we have the fourth beast, and it's Rome. There's not even an animal on earth fit to describe the ruthlessness of the Roman Empire. Those who read history might remember the quote from Tacitus, "They make a desert, and they call it peace." They make a desert, and they call it peace. Now, this is the standard interpretation of the four empires, the four beasts. But by the word standard, I don't want you to think that all Daniel's doing in this vision or all Daniel's seeing in this vision is a chronological succession of four worldly empires. It can't be only that. It's more complicated than that because remember, will you, how these empires were represented in the vision of Daniel chapter 2. They were distinct, but they were all part of the same great image, which Nebuchadnezzar beheld, with Babylon as its golden head. Also, besides remembering chapter 2, take note of what it says in verse 12. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Each empire in some way continued to exist as the next arose. Consider also in verse 7 how it says that the fourth beast is different, essentially and qualitatively different from all the beasts that were before it, which is to say it's not just another geopolitical entity, it's different, and it's beastly. So I'm going to suggest here, you don't have to agree with me, but you should study the matter, the fourth beast is more than imperial Rome. It's what Augustine called the city of man. It's what John called Babylon the Great. It is ultimately the evil world system that opposes God and oppresses his people in all times and in all places. Worse, it's from this kingdom, this beastly kingdom, and from its horns that arises this specific power called the little horn. Now, when you think about the regular horns, there are 10, the number which intimates universality or global dominion, and then it's from this global system that comes the one we read of in verse 8. There came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of men, and a mouth speaking great things. The eyes of man, this means intelligence, awareness, maybe a panopticon. Perhaps you might think more popularly of the phrase, Big Brother is always watching, the eyes intelligent and searching of a man. A mouth speaking great things. This implies not only intelligence, but also arrogance and delusions of invincibility and even blasphemies being voiced against the Most High God of heaven. Now, many look only and purely to the future for the manifestation of the power described here, but I think it's very, very hard to deny its current presence in and influence over our world. No, you can't always point to it and say, there it is, there's the little horn. But we can say this with John, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world is under the sway of wickedness. And that is why, here's the main point, world politics get so beastly because behind them is this power. With Babylon as their spiritual head, all the nations know is to behave like lions and bears and leopards and beasts. Now, I say this not to frighten you, but just to open your eyes to reality. That is, after all, what Daniel is trying to do for those who are first reading his prophecy for his friends and also for his descendants after him. They would find themselves being tossed to and fro on the angry waves of world history for hundreds of years, with men like Belshazzar and Darius and Cyrus and Alexander and Herod and the Caesars calling all the shots. So as they watched this, if they didn't understand what was going on behind the scenes of all this beastly world politics, if they didn't understand that, they would probably not persevere. And Daniel wants them to. God wants them to. So he shows them, here's what you can expect from the beastly ups and downs of worldly empires. But he also shows them something good, something better. With the bad always comes the good in the Bible. And he shows them this, a God who reigns over all of it, who reigns on high, and when it pleases him, casts thrones down. That's going to be my last point for your comfort. Brothers and sisters, here it is. God is seated on his throne, and all is well. God is seated on his throne, and all is well. Proven in verses 9 to 10, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. What rich truths, theological. Let's think about them for a minute. The Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God's title. It teaches us that while the empires of earth are always rising and falling and going sideways and whatever, giving way to the next world empire, while all this change occurs in the world, God changes not. He is the Ancient of Days, without beginning, without end, unhasting, unchanging, and silent as light. The Ancient of Days. We also read, the Ancient of Days did sit, that is, he did sit and reign upon his heavenly throne, established far above all the tumult of this world, perfectly calm, perfectly composed, perfectly in control. God reigns, and he reigns well. He reigns perfectly. We read, whose garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like the pure wool. And this, of course, affirms that attribute of God that we call his holiness, his perfection, his purity. The God we worship is perfect in his being, and perfect in his wisdom, perfect in his decrees, and yes, perfect. True and righteous are all his judgments all together. We also read that his throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. And you know that fire, of course, in the Bible is a symbol of God's judgment. And in the end, it will not be just a symbol of God's judgment. It will be God's judgment. There will be that place where the fire is not quenched, called hell. As you think about hell and the fiery judgment of God, you need to acknowledge that all judgment proceeds. We're talking about God's throne here. All judgment proceeds directly from the throne of God, which means this: there is no court of appeals. You need to realize that all judgment is enacted by God himself. So what that means is there is no escape. Now, when judgment is set, as it says here, God is moving and commanding, and the angels act, and the wheels of providence start spinning. And proven, we see it by this: when judgment is set, a fiery stream issues and comes forth from before the throne of God. Now, this throne, of course, is in heaven, which is not only the source of all judgment in this world, but it's the Christian's eternal home. And we would be remiss if we didn't point out the glory of that, namely, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. What a sight that must have been for Daniel. What a sight that must have been for Daniel. How many times in this book had he found himself standing all alone? The comfort was this, and it is this for you: to stand for God's truth on earth, even when you find yourself standing alone with no others, is to stand with 10,000 times 10,000 who surround the throne of God and who obey him and worship him forever. Never forget that, my friends, especially when it appears that no one else will stand with you in a righteous cause. 10,000 times 10,000 on the side of the righteous. We continue reading. The judgment was set and the books were opened. The books were opened. Explained very bluntly here, no one ultimately gets away with anything. When God sets his judgment, everything is duly recorded and never forgotten. And on the last day, the books will be opened and no one will be able to deny the just sentence against them. Now, that language does give us as individuals something to think about, because the Bible does say, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We should think about that, that we'll all stand before the judgment seat when the books are opened. But as we think about that, we shouldn't obsess over it, because I'd remind you of the inspired context here. Daniel is not prophesying so much about individual soteriology. That is, how can I know that I have been saved and born again? His prophecy here is about world history, the rise and fall of thrones, the rise and fall of beastly empires, which have all as their head Babylon of old. And the purpose of this revelation, again, is just to tell God's people what they can expect as they look and as they wait for the coming of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to know that. You need to know what to expect as you wait for the coming of Christ, because here's the temptation. Verse 11, Daniel is here beholding the glory and the greatness of his God, and then what? His attention is briefly distracted. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And that happens to all of us, doesn't it? Behold the glory of God. You're resting in Christ. You're joyous in the Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it in terms of Sunday morning, at least in my life. On Sunday morning, everything makes perfect sense. We're here as God's creatures. We're here as God's children. We're worshiping the Lamb that was slain. We're rejoicing in our salvation. Everything makes perfect sense because God and his kingdom are more real to us than anything else in the world. But then comes Monday with the foul blasphemies that echo through the airwaves and that infect the Twitter sphere until they become so loud that it seems, it's not true, but it seems that it must be the most important thing in the world. What fools can we be? Have we not read the rest of the verse? I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. That's it. That's the end of it. It's just like that. Slain, destroyed, torched. It's the power of God. And we need to rest in it in dark times. Because again, verse 12 tells us, concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That, brothers and sisters, is where we are right now. So what should we do? The same thing Daniel did. Summary review to close. As we behold the beastliness of world politics, we need to remember the big apocalyptic picture. Yes, the seas are raging, but only because the angels have stirred them up. They've been commanded to blow their winds upon them, but soon enough they will withhold, and the four winds will stop, and history will tick to a complete end. Is there a beast rising out of the sea? Of course. God has told you to expect that. Is it beastly and scary? Yes. Does it speak great blasphemies? Yes. God has told you to expect that as well. Does it bite and devour and deceive? Yes. Daniel saw all that, and he here writes all that, so you can see all that. But here's the most important thing he saw and beheld. Verse 9, I beheld, we can behold, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. What happens then? And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This is the God we worship and serve, eternal in his being, omnipotent in his power, most wise and holy in his decrees, most wise and holy in his providence, and most terrible in his judgment. I assure you today he is seated upon his throne just as truly as he was in the days of Daniel of old. And what that meant for him is also what it means for you, beloved. Everything is under control and all is well. Believe it and be blessed. Amen.